If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me this morning to Psalm 92. We'll be looking together at the 92nd Psalm. So if you would, I'll ask you once again, in honor of God's holy word, if you would stand as we read it together. Reading this morning from Psalm 92, the psalmist writes, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, indeed, we come before your word and ask that you would teach us from it this morning. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that we are not left searching on our own, trying to find out who is God. What is truth about him? No, Father, even this morning, as your people, we can gather, read, and study your word together and say, these are truths concerning God. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Father, and most of all this morning, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son. And that, Father, through his sacrifice, through his atoning sacrifice, Father, we might indeed be called righteous and might come before you with great boldness and assurance. And therefore, Father, through his blood and by his name, we pray all these things and come now. Amen. You can be seated. Since I have served as the music minister over these past couple of years, I have often found myself asking myself the question, why worship? Why do this? Why gather in such a way? And in fact, if I'm even more specific, because of my duties here, because of what the elders have called me and asked me to do, even more specifically, I have asked the question, why worship corporately? Now, why are we doing what we are doing this morning? Which I think, as Christians, is an appropriate question, right? I mean, every morning, hopefully, by the Lord's grace, on Sunday mornings, we rise out of the bed, we go through the process of getting ready. Some of us, it takes a lot longer than others, you know. Wives and husbands, you can talk about that later. But there's this, you know, every Sunday morning, we wake up, we get ourselves ready, we come to church, we gather, and for lack of a better term, we go through worship. We sing songs. We pray, even as we just prayed. We read the Word together. We hear the Word read. We preach sermons, or at least as congregants, we listen to sermons as others preach to us. Well, then a right question would be, if that's something we're going to do week after week after week after week, we might ask the question, is there real purpose in that? Is there purpose in the songs that we sing? Is there purpose in the prayers that we pray? I hope and I pray that there is purpose in the sermons that are preached, especially this one this morning. I'm just kidding. I pray always that there is purpose in our sermons. What is there purpose in the ordinances we observe, even as we come to the Lord's table to conclude our services on Sunday morning? We very well could ask those questions this morning. And I hope and I pray that we as Christians, I hope this morning that you already have somewhat of an answer to that question, right? I hope that all that we have done to this point has not been this vague mystery to you. I hope that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you know why you're here. You know the purpose in what we are doing. One of the great themes in the Psalms, if you read through it over and over again, is this call of the people of God to worship God for the specific reason of what God has done, for the specific reason of things that God has accomplished. In fact, we even read from Psalm 98 this morning. Since you're close, you can turn back over to that. Psalm 98, the reason why I chose this psalm as our corporate call to worship. Listen what it says in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. A call to sing. Why? Why sing to the Lord a new song? Look at the next phrase. For He has done marvelous things. And then he goes on and speaks. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. And he goes through and lists so many of what God has done. In fact, if you read through the Psalms, if you're familiar at all with what the Psalms talk about, you see this theme come over and over again. Basically, many times what the Psalms are simply doing is retelling what God has done in the history of Israel, right? We've read those Psalms. Those Psalms, and some of them usually are long. They walk through all that God has done. They speak of God's rescue out of the land of Egypt, right? They speak of God's provision for the people, God's defeat of His enemies, usually meaning the defeat of Israel's enemies, right? I mean, we see these retelling of God's deeds and God's action throughout the Psalms for the purpose of corporate worship. For the purpose of corporate worship. Basically, what the psalmist is doing is saying, we should come and sing praises and honor and thanksgiving to our God because He has done whatever be the case. This morning, our psalm falls into very much the same category, right? There is this calling of the psalmist that says, we should worship our God. We should praise Him. We should offer thanksgiving to Him. We should come before Him with worship and singing and praise, much like we've done even today to this point. Basically, we see very clearly, and even you can read at the top of the psalm, we know that this psalm was a psalm that was used for the corporate worship of Israel. It was used when the people of Israel gathered together to worship Yahweh, to worship God, this psalm was used. And many of them are the same way. We know that many of these psalms were used for the corporate gathering of Israel. And so in some sense, we are given insight into what the psalmist, what the people of Israel, how they worshiped their God. And so this morning, as we walk through this psalm, I really want to ask ourselves the question, what is it? What are the instructions that are given here that the people are to do as they come together corporately and worship God? What are some of the instructions that are given so that even as the people of God this morning, through faith in Christ, we can learn from the psalmist how we are to gather together corporately and worship God. Now, granted, this is not going to answer all your corporate worship questions. You know, I mean, one psalm does not do that. But I think it does offer some clear insight. What are we supposed to be doing this morning, and why are we supposed to be doing it? And so in order to answer some of those questions, the way I want to kind of a brief outline as far as what I want to do, I want to begin by just kind of giving the overall purpose of the psalm, which I think is found in the first four verses. So we'll begin with kind of this overall purpose. This is what Psalm 92 is trying to accomplish. This is the purpose of it. So we'll begin with that, and then we'll follow that with just kind of two instructions as far as how do we carry out that purpose, what are some more specific commands, more specific explanation of that purpose. So that's how we'll go forward this morning. So we'll begin with the purpose of Psalm 92. And I'll say it this way. The purpose of Psalm 92 is to call the people of God to thanksgiving and praise before God for His great works. That's long. I'll read it again. The purpose of Psalm 92 is to call the people of God to thanksgiving and praise before God for His great works. Once again, turn back with me to the Psalm, and we'll read verses 1 to 4 together. Psalmist writes, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord," and here's, catch verse 4 here, "for you, O Lord, have made me glad," what? "By your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy." I sing for joy. As we've already noted, this psalm, again, was used for the corporate worship of Israel. You can even see it in this footnote underneath, if your Bible has these. I assume it does. Most ESVs do, if you're following along in the ESV. But it says Psalm 92, a song for the Sabbath. This idea of the corporate gathering of Israel. The Sabbath was a time for Israel to gather together and to praise and worship and declare their praise before a holy God. And so that's what this psalm is used. And even through this, and specifically throughout the Old Testament, we are given over and over again these glimpses into what a corporate worship service looked like for Israel. Now granted, we should say at this point, it's not as if at any point do we have kind of, especially in the New Testament worship practices, we don't have a step-by-step, you know, we don't have a bulletin. You know, Paul never printed for us a bulletin. Oh, that he would have. You know, we would be very clear about what we need to do. But Paul never did that, right? But we see over and over these glimpses into what the people of God traditionally have done by God's word, by God's instructions, what they have done because they have been instructed by God to do this as far as in their corporate worship gatherings. Very much, this is what's going on here. This is what we see here. We see clear instruction to the people of Israel as far as how they are to worship their God. So what do we see? What are some of the elements that are evident here? Well, I think the most clear thing that we can see from this passage is that there is a call for the people of God to sing. As a music minister, I can give a hearty amen, all right, to the Word of God here this morning. I don't know if Lee, you know, in fact, I think I chose this psalm, but maybe in the Lord's providence, he knew that this psalm would, you know, speak, and I could talk about being a music minister. But very much, there is a sense in which there is this call to sing. To sing. Now, some of us, maybe I'll try to be fair with this. Some of us hear that and say, amen. I mean, we'd love to sing. Maybe we think we have great voices. Maybe we are the loudest singers in the shower that's ever lived. You know, I mean, we just love to gather and sing. Others of us, that may not be exactly the case, right? You may say, William, you haven't heard me sing. You know, you would not praise the Lord for my singing, I don't think. You know, you'd praise the Lord for my silence, maybe. But regardless of our voices, it doesn't talk about sing well or all those different things. But there is a clear call to sing before our God. Here's the point I want to make to you clear. It is not as if we have sung this morning on a whim. You know, the elders met, you know, say the elders met on Tuesday this week and they decide, how are we going to approach God on Sunday morning? You know, and they cast, you know, secret ballots. I don't even think the elders do this kind of stuff. But anyway, if they did, we'll pretend. And they cast secret ballots and they talked through it and they decided, you know what? We should sing on Sunday morning. We should sing. You know, let's try that. Let's try singing. Maybe singing will be a good way to approach God on Sunday morning. The elders did not do that. I believe I'm right in saying that, brothers. They're all here, right? Good. They did not do that. They did not gather to decide how are we going to approach God. Why? Because the Word makes it clear that we are to sing before God. The Word makes it clear that as the people of God, it is a right and good thing for us to gather together and sing His praises, to declare to one another, how great is our God? How great is our salvation? How great is our redemption? And we'll get to that more in a minute. But we see clearly from the Word that a chosen means, and I hope you understand what I mean that, a chosen means of God for the people of God to gather together corporately and worship Him, a chosen means of that is through singing. Now we can make all kinds of speculations as to why. You know, why singing? Why didn't the Lord say, I don't know, playing Nerf hoops. You know, we will come together and sing his praises or praise him by playing Nerf hoops. Most of you don't know. I don't know why I said Nerf hoops necessarily. That's what I used to play when I was younger. And anyway, why specific singing? Why is it that there's this specific call to singing? Well, I mean, obviously we can make all kinds of speculations, and I want to avoid that. I don't want to just, well, because it feels good or because it sounds good. I think all of those things are possible reasons why the Lord chose to do it. But at the end of the day, I maybe can't answer as to why, but I can say it's very clear. It's very clear. And I can say this as well. Experientially, as I have been here at Cornerstone over the past 4 to 5 years, and as I have been involved in leading the worship, and even before I was involved in leading the worship, but specifically as I have been involved and I come in on Sunday mornings and we lead the singing and I lead the music and that whole deal, I can't tell you how many times I've walked in and just kind of, you know, maybe you're very similar. You walk in and you're just kind of going through the motions. And you're thinking, Lord, just get me through today. You know, just get me through the songs. Just don't let me sing the wrong verse at the wrong time. You know, just get us through. And yet, how many times I've approached corporate worship in maybe a similar fashion, and yet when we hit that first song, and I hear the people of God, very much gathered this morning, sing out how many times the Lord has encouraged my soul and said, William, listen, hear what you are singing. Hear what the people of God are corporately together proclaiming this morning. Hear and rejoice. It's almost as if the Lord breaks the crust off my eyes, if you will. Maybe a better analogy is breaks the crust off my heart, if you will. And says, remember the great truths of God. Rejoice, rejoice in the fact that you as a Christian, as a believer, can join together with other believers and sing praises to your God. Rejoice in that. I can't tell you how many times, maybe there was something going on in my life, maybe I was discouraged, maybe I was in a time of doubt, whatever it may be, how many times I have gathered with the people of God, heard the singing of the people of God, and not to devoid that from the Word or devoid that from what we don't want to make that kind of distinction. You know, you have the singing and the preaching. No. How many times have through the corporate worship of God's people has my heart been encouraged? Has my mind been strengthened? Has my walk been preserved and pushed forward? I think that's why the Lord would call us to sing, at least one of the reasons. Because there is much encouragement, there is much good in this chosen means that He has chosen to give us. I think, and this is something that I hope and I encourage that the people of Cornerstone will understand and practice, right? The call of God is not simply for certain leaders to gather this morning and sing and participate in corporate worship. That's not the call, right? There's not necessarily a call for the elders to do something in Sunday morning that the rest of us are not necessarily called to do. Now, granted, we do recognize the elders have different callings. They do have specific tasks that they are involved in. And we support them in that and submit to them and all those things, right? But there is a corporate call to the people of God to gather together and to worship and praise and hear His Word preached and to pray and observe the ordinances and all these things. There is a corporate responsibility that falls on each of you. And it falls on each of us, I should say it that way. On all of us as the people of God to worship our God. That's why we do what we do. That's why we gather corporately, to be obedient to such texts. When the psalmist says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, we, as the people of God, should hear that and say, that's right. It is good to gather and sing. It is good to rejoice in what the Lord has done. It is good for our souls and for our hearts and for our minds and for our beings to gather with the people of God and to sing His glorious praises. I hope and I pray that Cornerstone Community Church, yes, that we would be a people who love the Word of God, that we would be a people who are faithful to the Word of God, that we would be a people who submit to our leaders and hold them to a high standard and hold them to be obedient to the Word of God, that they would be that type of people. But I also pray, and I think rightfully so, that Cornerstone Community Church would be a church that sings the praises of their God with delight and with joy, Not because we have to, not because we're trying to get to the sermon, or whatever, but that we would find great joy. And this is kind of an aside, but I hope and I pray that all of your homes, especially those who are raising children, that it would be a home that sings the praises of God. One of the amazing things is I've studied church history. So many of the great theologians in our history were what? Hymn writers. Amen. I love that. They wrote hymns. Isaac Watts wrote hymns specifically for children. Why? So that families could gather together, so that mothers and fathers could teach their children how to sing the praises of their God. I think it's a great practice. I hope and pray that we would be a singing community. Whether we sing good or whether we sing bad or whatever, I just pray that we would love to sing, that we would rejoice in singing, that we, with the psalmist, could say, it is good to give thanks to our God, to sing His praises, to worship Him for what He has done. Yet we must say at this point, a word of caution, I guess. We do not gather to sing simply for the sake of singing. Right? We didn't gather this morning because singing is some great, great thing. We don't sing just to sing. We don't celebrate just to celebrate. You know, it's fun to celebrate. Let's all get together and celebrate good times. You know, I mean, that's not the call. There is content in our singing just as much as there is content in our celebration. This morning, we did not just throw up any songs that we could find, right? We did not just pray prayers to whoever, you know, somebody will hear us maybe. No, there is a specificity in our singing, a specificity in our songs. There is content there, right? There is content. There is meaning in what we are singing. And I think that is right. Again, the call is not for us just to haphazardly sing, right? The call is to sing praises to our God for what He has done. There is a content. There's content in what we are to sing and what we are to celebrate this morning. Look again at verse 4. We begin to see, as the psalmist lays out this content, "For You, O Lord, have made me glad by Your work." What is it that he sings for joy for? "At the works of Your hands I sing for joy." He doesn't just haphazardly sing for joy. He sings for joy at the work of the Lord's hands, at what God has done, at what He has accomplished. That's why the psalmist says we should sing. That's what the psalmist says we should sing. So we might ask, well, what are the deeds then? What exactly are the deeds that the psalmist is calling us to sing and rejoice in this morning? Is he specific? I mean, is he just saying just rejoice in all the deeds? Or does he offer us some specific deeds that we are to celebrate? I think very clearly in this psalm we see two clear deeds that the psalmist is calling us to celebrate. And I want to spend some time looking at these this morning. First, we are to celebrate the Lord's defeat of the wicked. We are to celebrate the Lord's defeat of the wicked. Look with me again at verses 5 through 11. The psalmist writes, "How great are Your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But You, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold Your enemies, O Lord, for behold Your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered." In verses 10 and 11, the psalmist even gets specific. "But You have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants." We see very clearly here, and this is something that I hope we celebrate together much, this idea of the providential rule of God. I think if we went around and we said, does it always appear like God is sovereignly ruling over everything? I think probably we would all say, not always, right? I mean, there are definitely times when it seems as if evil is going to win the day. Right? Whatever it be. There are times when it appears as if evil is going to win the day. Maybe many Christians' response to September 11th, right? Oh, you know, the Lord has lost control. I mean, even as Lee pointed out last week, we ask questions so often, where was God when blank? Where was God when this evil dictator rose up? Even in the Holocaust. I mean, where was God in that? Where was God in September 11th? Where was God in all these issues? And yet the truth that the psalmist calls us to remember is this. Even when evil prospers, even when we can look out and see the prosperity of evil men, we should know and we should hold on to the fact that their doom, their destruction is sure. Is sure. Why? Because although evil men may sprout up like grass, God reigns forever. God reigns forever. And the psalmist uses, he very specifically, and I think this is helpful, he introduces this metaphor, this kind of growing plants, that type of metaphor. And he's going to come back to it again in a moment. But he describes the wicked here in verses 6 to 8. He describes the wicked as grass. They sprout up like grass. Well, why would he use such a metaphor? Why grass? Because grass is temporary. It's here one day, it's gone tomorrow, right? It's very temporary. And that's what the psalmist wants us to hold on. Yes, the psalmist realizes. Now, he has known, he has seen the evil of other nations who have risen up against Israel. He has seen their prosperity. He has seen what has happened in these other nations. But he also holds on to the fact that their evil, their rising, their kingdom is temporary. It will not last forever. Only God's reign will last forever. And so the psalmist very, very clearly, and I think giving us a good analogy of what we can say about even evil, is that yes, it may sprout like grass, and it may flourish, but it's only for a time. The prosperity of the wicked will only last for a time. Why? Because they cannot escape the grave and judgment. The grave and judgment are not just realities for some people, right? The grave and judgment are realities for all people. All of us will face our God on the final day, right? All of us will have to give an account, right? All of us will face judgment. All of us face the grave. And this is what the psalmist is realizing. Their doom and their destruction is forever, he says. It is a reality that, yes, the wicked may prosper, but only our God and His reign lasts forever. And that's what he is celebrating. And I think this idea of God's reign from everlasting to everlasting, this is the content of what the psalmist is calling us to celebrate. We are to celebrate the fact that even though we can turn on our TVs this afternoon and say, "Oh God, what is happening? Look at this, look at this." We don't have to turn off the TV thinking, "God has lost control." No. The wicked are just too strong. No. Evil is running rampant and there's nothing God can do about it. No. He is God. The Word tells us He is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. We may not always understand it. We may not always see clearly why this or why this or why not this. God, why didn't you intervene here? We can't always answer all those questions. But we know this. A good, sovereign God is in the heavens reigning forever. He has reigned from eternity past. He will reign until eternity future. Brothers and sisters, that is something to sing about. That is something to praise our God for. That is something, as the people of God, that we can gather together even this very morning and sing praises about. The reign of our God. I think as we look around, you know, we see evil and we see, and I think very clearly, evil proclaiming loudly against our God. In fact, the onlooking world looks at all the evil. I mean, one of the greatest reasons why people will reject God or say that they reject God is because of the problem of evil. They look at all this evil and they say, there is no way in the world there can be a holy, just God in the heavens doing whatever He pleases. They just won't believe it because of evil. Yet we as the people of God have the responsibility, and not just responsibility, but the privilege of declaring to the world, no, there is a plan, and He reigns. There is a reality, right? And we, as the people of God, know it. We read it in His Word, and it's real. It's right, and it's true. And even from the psalmist, one of the ways that we can do that is singing. One of the ways that we can do that is faithfully gathering together as the people of God and saying, our God will defeat the wicked. In fact, we can gather together and say this, although we're in this time, this in-between time, we can say, our God has defeated the wicked, hasn't He? I mean, what is the cross? Was it just a victory for us, and that's really all it was? No, it was a defeat, was it not? But not of God, but of sin, Satan, and of death. That's what the cross was. When we say victory in Jesus, we're not just saying, ooh, God, thanks for what you've done. We're also saying defeat of sin, Satan, and death. And that is the reality, even of what we have sung this morning. That God, our God, has defeated His enemies. And even with the psalmist, as the psalmist says, goes on in verses 10 and 11, he talks about, or in verse 11, my eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. Even with the psalmist, we can say, yes, our God has defeated our enemies. Sin, Satan, death, He has defeated them. Now we know, because of where we are in redemptive history, right, that yes, sin, Satan, and death have not been ultimately overthrown. We know that there is still a time coming, and we still await that time, and we look for that time, right? But we know that is sure. Why? Because we look to the cross. And I think specifically because we look to the resurrection. Christ did not stay in the grave. No, He rose a victorious King. And He will return to proclaim His victory over all His enemies and His defeat of all His enemies. And therefore, I think the call for us this morning is indeed to celebrate such a reality, especially in light of Christ, to celebrate the defeat of the wicked, to celebrate the defeat of sin in our own lives, to celebrate the defeat of Satan, to celebrate the defeat of death in our own lives, to know that we can face death without fear is something to sing and celebrate and rejoice over to our God, because He has made that possible. Even more than that, He has accomplished it in our lives. One of the sad realities, and I don't think I could talk about corporate worship this morning without recognizing this, but one of the sad realities is that the very thing that we as the people of God should come together, it should be a very unifying thing. Our corporate worship practices, what we do, what we gather together to do on a Sunday morning, should be something that unifies us, that pulls us together. We may go in all kinds of different ways throughout the week, and rightly so. Hopefully we will go to be teachers, and we will go to be garbage men, and we will go, maybe nobody's hoping to be a garbage man, but somebody may be. And we will go in all these different directions to speak the gospel, to preach truth to the lost, to proclaim that. And then what do? We come together on Sunday morning to celebrate and rejoice, to hear the word of the Lord together. It should be a great time of unity. And as we specifically gather in the corporate worship setting, as we're doing this morning, it should be a great time where with one voice we come together and say, our God is great. And yet what have we done as a church? What's one of the most divisive issues in Baptist life? I'll just speak of our own denomination. Worship practices. Or maybe I should say it, be more specific, singing practices. Now, do we sing the new songs? Do we sing the old songs? Well, if you're going to sing the old songs, we're going somewhere else. If you're going to sing the new songs, we're going somewhere else. We missed the whole point. And it's not. And I apologize even for smiling about it, because it is a tragedy in the church. A tragedy in the church that we as the people of God have been given this great privilege, this great call to come together as the people of God to celebrate our God's defeat of the wicked, to celebrate what God has done in Jesus Christ, and we let that divide us. We let that be a source of division in our churches. I don't have all the answers, and I'm not going to try to work out all the worship words this morning, but I will say this. If we as the people of God cannot gather together and worship and sing praises to our God for what He has done in Christ Jesus, if we cannot do that, then in all honesty, we are a pitiful lot. And we are in need of much repentance. And I'm thankful. I very much am thankful for what we've been able to enjoy here at Cornerstone. I hope that you are too. That we can sing and worship together. But it is something that we should not lose sight of. We need to be on our knees praying to our God. Draw our churches together. Mend these divisions. Let us be a people with a voice again. Let us put our divisions aside. And let us be unified over the victory we have in Jesus Christ. I hope and I pray that that is a beginning, even a beginning, to solving the issue of the worship wars. But what else? What else does the psalmist call us to celebrate? He calls us to celebrate the defeat of the wicked, but what else? Second, we are to celebrate the Lord's provision for the righteous. Look at verses 12 to 15. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare, why? To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. The psalmist here again, he continues the metaphor, right? He calls the wicked, they sprout up like grass. But what does he say of the righteous? That's beautiful language. He says, the righteous are like a palm tree. And I don't know, most of us may say, a palm tree? What? And he goes on, he says, the righteous are like a cedar in Lebanon. What is he saying here? You know, most of us have not thought, look at me, I'm a cedar in Lebanon. You know, I mean, that's not necessarily something we would think. But what the psalmist is doing is he's using language of stability. He's using language of endurance. The cedar of Lebanon, I mean, even if we can picture, you know, this strong tree that lives for years and years and years and years. As opposed to what? The grass. Do you see the contrast that the psalmist is proclaiming for us? The Lord has defeated the wicked, and we should celebrate it. The Lord has provided and sustains and will continue to sustain the righteous, and we should celebrate it. We should celebrate the sustenance of our Lord, the fact that He has made us strong. We are not strong this morning because we are inerrantly good, strong people. No, we're strong because of what God has done, because He is a good, strong God and delights in giving weak, feeble people strength. That's why we should sing. That's why we should rejoice, because God has provided for the righteous. He continues to do that, even as we sing this morning, and I hope you hear these words. I always feel like, you know, right before we sing songs, I should be like, no, wait a minute, before we sing this verse, let's hear this. But we don't usually do that, and so we didn't this morning. But even the song we began with this morning, praise to the Lord, listen to these words again. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Do you hear that? He's talking about the sustenance of the Lord for His people. And then he asks this question, which is so appropriate. Hast thou not seen how thou desires e'er have been granted in what He ordaineth? Now again, I know that's all this ifs, you know, it's King James language, it sometimes throws us off. But what the psalmist, or what the hymn writer there is proclaiming, is have you not understood how the Lord has provided for you in everything that He has ordained? All that He has ordaineth provides for you. And again, that goes back to that question of what do we do when it seems that wicked, you know, rises up? Or, you know, are we all going to fail? Or is the church going to fall apart? I hope through church history we have seen, no, the Lord, even through everything He has ordained, has preserved His church, has preserved His people, has preserved His word, has preserved His gospel. So that even this morning we can sit and stand and sing in a long tradition of those who have found their God faithful, who have found their God holy, who have found their God to be the one who sustains. He sustains. He even goes on, praise to the Lord and even specifically what we're looking at in this text, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. God's mercy and goodness daily attends us, daily provides for us. That's a reality. Now, I love the language here. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do. It's one of those phrases in a song that I think we should just sing over and over again. I know we try not to repeat a whole lot of stuff, but it's just one of those, ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with His love He befriend thee. It's good and right for us as the people of God to gather together and sing this to one another. Ponder anew. I mean, sometimes I almost wonder, and this is really weird, but I almost wonder if in our corporate worship practices we shouldn't just take time where we just stop and sing like this. You know? Me turn and sing to my wife, which would be a great thing for me, not so much a great thing for her necessarily. But literally, that we could, because we're singing to one another. We are saying to one another, ponder anew what the Almighty can do. If with His love He befriend thee. It's good and it's right for us as the people of God to do such. And yet as we talk about this idea of bearing fruit, and even as we see, as the metaphor continues and plays out, he talks about this idea of bearing fruit. And the psalmist, he says in verse 14, they still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. I hope that even our teaching through the book of Isaiah, I hope that we've already learned as good Bible readers, as people who understand biblical theology better, that we pick up on those ideas, that idea of fruit. What does that mean? What does it mean to bear fruit? Well, in this Old Testament idea, this idea of bearing fruit is what? It was the very command that was given to Adam and Eve, right? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this idea of bearing fruit is even picked up in Isaiah 5. Right, where the prophet curses the people of God, or at least conveys that God has cursed them because of their disobedience, because they have failed to bear much fruit. And yet, what does that all point us to? What is this idea of fruit that runs throughout the Old Testament? What is it all pointing us to? The true vine, right? Jesus Christ. Even in John 15, where Christ says, if you will abide in me, you will what? You will bear much fruit. Therefore, we as believers bear much fruit in our faithful obedience to the Father, to His commands. There is this idea this morning throughout this that runs throughout the Scriptures that we are people who bear much fruit. Why? Because we have done great things? No, even as we read from Philippians 3, because we have faith in Christ, we are clothed, we are hid in His righteousness. It is His righteousness that covers us. And it is His righteousness, His work, which enables us to actually go out and be obedient, to live righteous lives, to faithfully read and understand God's commands and be obedient to them. Do we do those things and say, pat ourselves on the back and say, good grief, you are righteous. William, you are, man, you deserve a righteousness award. You know, that's really silly. But if they gave out righteousness awards, I would not get one, all right? None of us would. Only one. Only one who has been truly righteous. Only one who has lived perfect. And only through Him, only through our faith in Jesus Christ, are we as the people of God enabled to live righteous lives. Therefore, we sing appropriately. We do not boast in our works. We do not boast in what we have accomplished. We boast in the true vine. We boast that all of our righteous deeds comes through our faith in Him. That is our boast. And so even with the psalmist, there is this call for this public display. And I want to look at verse 15 again. Verse 15, he writes, let's read verse 14 to get it in context. But he writes, they still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Why? Why are they ever full? Why are we always bearing fruit even into our old age? What is the purpose of this? Look at verse 15. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Our proclamation of God's provision for the righteous is actually a proclamation of God's very righteousness, right? Does that make sense? Our proclamation that God has provided for the righteous, and as we proclaim that to the world, it is a proclamation that God in Himself is righteous. He is righteous. This is the purpose here, to declare this idea of declaring this public display of God's goodness, the fact that He is our rock and there is no unrighteousness in Him. The amazing thing about our salvation, about our redemption, is that God in no way has compromised His righteousness to make us righteous. In no way has He compromised His righteousness to make us righteousness. This is what Paul is proclaiming in Romans 3. This is what Paul is explaining in those short few verses, which are just jam-packed with such good truth. It's not as if God said, you know what? I'm tired of being righteous. You know, and I'm lonely, and I really need some friends and some people, and so I'm just going to kind of forget about my righteousness for a while and redeem some people. You know, call them my friends, make them my people, even call them my children. That is not what God did. That is not our redemption, right? That is not the story of our redemption. What did God do? He sent His only perfect, holy Son to live a perfect life in our stead, to die on the cross bearing the wrath of God, bearing the punishment that was due us, so that God can say to us, if you confess your sins, I will forgive them faithfully and justly. That idea of just forgiveness is amazing reality this morning. God has not compromised His character in our salvation. I hope and I pray that we are a people who can hear such truth and our hearts leap with joy. That our hearts rejoice over the character of our God, over who He is and what He has accomplished without compromising His character. It's a glorious story. It's a glorious story, our redemption. Amazing. And I hope and I pray that we indeed would be living testimonies of the fact that God has provided for the righteous by remaining righteous Himself. And not that it did not come with much cost. And we recognize that. The cross of Christ is nothing to simply balk at, right? No. It was no light cost. It was a serious cost.